We'll be talking more about our relationships. And by relationships, I'm using that term somewhat generally to talk about not just our personal relationships, although those are going to be very important, but this could be work relationships are going to be very big, family relationships, obviously neighbors, friends, within the church. How do we determine things and think about things biblically and use that to kind of govern how we interact with each other? Before I begin, though, I wanted to share something I just ran across yesterday. There was a survey put out by the, I think it was Institute for Family Studies. It's called the Institute for Family Studies. It's not in your notes, but it's just something that came up. And it was a question about happiness. Who are the happiest people it's in America, so it's within the U.S., but who are generally happy or who are generally unhappy? I didn't share the survey or anything here, mainly because their distinctions were political and not doctrinal, conservative, liberal, etc. So my point is not to promote a political standpoint, but as a stand-in for certain things that we might say, it was interesting how much happier those who had, in their terms, a more conservative perspective were or identified as conservative. And again, I'm going to use that term theologically. Doctrinally conservative. We believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God versus someone who takes a more liberal or progressive view that the Bible is maybe not inspired or can be whatever you want it to be. And it was interesting how the distinction was striking, how much happier people were who, again, by their definition, had a more conservative view. But the point of all that I think, and the reason I bring it in, is because I don't think, one, I don't think it's a coincidence, and two, I think it is based on worldview. How you view the world around you will determine a lot of things, including your own personal happiness. We don't live for personal happiness, but when we are aligned with how God works, it's interesting how much happier we can be. So as I was thinking about that, and again, there's all kinds of questions they ask about your general mental health, ask about your happiness in your family relationships. That one's an interesting one, that the women are happier. I don't know, take of that what you will. Why are we happy? And a lot of that came through, but it made me think as I was going through it, what it brought to mind was 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm going to read, this is a very short passage, you'll know it very, very quickly, verses 16 through 18, where Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, give thanks." That's right, "in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So in everything, give thanks. That's a command, and it's a reminder, do we do it through gritted teeth? Do we say, "I am giving thanks because this is happening and God tells me I need to"? Or is it a heart attitude that I am thankful for what God has given? If you view the world as given to us by a loving God who cares for us and shares good things, even though it's a fallen world, even though we see that there is evil in the world, we still can be joyful. We can rejoice always and we can give thanks in everything. Sorry for that. So I think that is part of the worldview. When we talk about some of the details, and we'll talk about some more today, I don't want to lose sight of that one point, that in everything we are giving thanks, everything we are rejoicing, and as we read throughout all of the, especially the New Testament, we are making our requests known to God. We give Him everything, then we will not be anxious. We will not have that stress, those problems. And that all comes from a worldview. If your worldview is such that you don't see those things, you're not seeing it biblically, then you will probably really struggle in those areas. But if your worldview is more aligned with what God says, it's amazing how much, no matter your circumstances, you will find the joy of the Lord. So that was just a little intro before we get started. I do want to do some review for some of us, that some of you may not have been with us here in the first two sessions. Okay, I think we're seeing green here. Okay, we got that. Oh, there we go. Now I'll go back. Okay, we got it. All right, so just as by way of review, we're using the term worldview, obviously not directly from the Bible in that sense, but it is a helpful term that has gained some some acceptance over the last really couple centuries. Originally coined in the late 18th, early 19th century. Basically, it is not surprising. It's the way you view the world, right? And as this last definition here shows, it says it's the fundamental cognitive orientation. Cognitive, your thinking. Orientation, how do you relate to something? So it's your cognitive orientation towards something. And it can be an individual or society. So you can have an individual worldview. You can have people talk about a Christian worldview. I'm talking about a biblical worldview. It could be a national worldview. You know, an American worldview might be different from a Japanese worldview, might be different from an Argentinian worldview. That may be sort of a collective sense, but it encompasses the whole of the individual's or society's knowledge and point of view. And what's important about this is for many people, they're not even aware of it. It's just something that they live in an environment, they think in a certain way, and they're not even conscious of it. And our goal here is that we become conscious. We do it consciously, and we make it an intentionally biblical worldview. So some things to remember, shared this last week, everybody has a worldview, right? Don't let anyone tell you, oh, I'm neutral, I don't have biases, I don't have any biases anywhere. I just take the things as they come. Everybody has a worldview. Talked about how, strictly speaking, a Christian worldview, if it's properly oriented, will be biblical. But not everyone who says they have a Christian worldview takes a fully biblical worldview. And what I mean by that is, we talked about how someone might look at a situation, say you're dealing with someone who's claiming to be transgender. And if your Christian worldview is, I need to be loving, accepting, because that's what God would have me do, so I need to show the love of God by accepting this person and affirming him, her, they, in wherever, whatever they're saying. That may be coming out of what someone feels is a Christian worldview, but it's not, strictly speaking, biblical. A biblical worldview would look at how God has created, what's the created order, and then speak truth in love. So we do want to make that distinction. We talked about some surveys. Less than 10% of people, most by most measures, maybe even less than 5, have a truly biblical worldview. And we went through the math on that as of today, about 70% of Americans have identify as some form of Christian, and that's every denomination, Catholic, Protestant, all types, about 70%. You can take 30% off the top. They're not going to have a biblical worldview because they don't accept the basic tenets of Christianity. You take another 25% who are Catholic, that they would often tend to put other things perhaps in place of Scripture or not apply it consistently. We certainly see that in public figures who claim to be Catholic and then either support or live in a certain way that would not even align with their own church's teaching. When you keep narrowing that down and you get to people who say they are what sociologists would call evangelical category, which would be probably where we would be put by them, even from there you get into some of those things where it's not so much biblical. We have a superficial view of God. Your neighbor who goes to the mega church, some of them are going to be solid believing Christians, and some are going to be, I show up because I feel good. So when we narrow that down and down and down, we have to recognize this is a small percentage of people. It doesn't come naturally. That's why we have to work at it. That's why the series we titled Cultivating a Biblical Worldview. You don't just become a Christian and suddenly you have this fully formed worldview. You have to work at it. And I want to make a point here, because when we get toward the end, we may see some of this. Not all non-biblical, and I use that term non-biblical, just means it might be someone who takes a worldview that is not based on the Bible, but might not be opposed to the Bible, as opposed to an unbiblical, which would tend to be, as I'm defining it, would be more opposed to the Bible. Not all non-biblical worldviews are in error or in opposition on every point, right? So if you have someone who has a scientific worldview, and everything they do is based on science, okay, in the last couple of years, even that's a dangerous assessment to make, but it's based on science. If they're looking at science and then based on science, they say, okay, there are two genders. You know, you look at the XY, XX chromosomes, that's what determines whether someone is male or female. Well, they're correct, right? Because they're observing what God has created. They are correct. We don't have to say you're wrong. On that point, they're correct. Now, if they say that's because of evolution and this and that, okay, then we're going to have some problems. But on that point, they can be correct. And so that's where we can, take things, and we have to measure things as they come to us, thinking about them at each point, what does Scripture say about this? Okay, a few quick reminders here. Does Scripture speak about worldviews? I say yes, it does. It doesn't use the term worldview, but it speaks about it. And there's several verses here. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Philosophy is basically a worldview. What's your way of thinking? What's your framework? And empty deceit, according to the human tradition, the tradition that humans make, that is a worldview. You should follow this particular tradition. Again, it may not use the word, but it is thinking about worldview. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And there you see not only something that is talking about the speculations, the ways of thinking, but this one is opposed to God. It's raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then Ephesians 2, this is going to be an important passage here, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. There again, that course of this world, the way of the world, the thinking of the world. And who is behind that? According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So ultimately, if we're talking about worldviews, and we're talking about a worldly worldview, meaning that it's something that is based on the world's way of thinking, this pattern, the course of the world, ultimately, not only is it that we have three enemies, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. There is an active enemy who is working against us. And a lot of that comes through the way we are trained to think, and we allow ourselves to be trained to think. So how do we get past that? Well, the Bible needs to be the source of all knowledge. And Genesis 1:1 has to be the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you get that verse right, you're more than halfway there. Okay? If you look at the things, again, use the transgender issue. When you look at that and people say, well, I identify as this, or I feel I'm that, and now that means I really am that. There's no acknowledgement of a creator. There's no acknowledgement that God made me a certain way. In fact, there's a rejection of that. They've gotten the first verse wrong. Everything else is going to fall apart. But if you get the first verse right, then when you view those situations, you'll start with the premise, the understanding that God created, therefore what happens, now we work under the context of this is what God has made. So we also have to remember the Bible doesn't answer every last question we experience in life, right? We come through questions, things come up. Last week I talked about that you can have biology textbooks that talk about how the anatomy of the human body works, the internal organs and everything. Well, that's not in the Bible, but God has allowed man through the scientific process, through the curiosity to go and discover and explore things about what God has made, they're revealing God's glory, even if they don't realize it, right? But the Bible doesn't talk about, appendicitis, but you do have books that do. And so we should recognize that. And those other sources, they can provide insight to the world, but we have to be very careful because it can be easy to start down that road and then they've diverted from the truth and then you don't realize you've diverted with them. To use the example, appendicitis, what's the appendix? Well, you observe it in a textbook. Okay, you understand what it is. You understand the concerns if you look for these problems and how do you treat it. Why is there an appendix? Oh, well, that's a vestigial organ that came through evolution. Okay, you just diverted from the truth of God as creator, who perfectly designed us and made man to be a certain way. So be careful with that, but you can use other sources. Of course, we talked about how legal and moral are not the same thing necessarily, nor is illegal and immoral, right? There are things that the law says is fine, good, and promotes that are against God's word. And there are times that the law says you cannot do this, just like they said to Peter and John, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus. And what did they say? We must obey God rather than men. So let's not get confused with what is moral as what is right. And then lastly, we always start with Genesis 1:1. And really those first three chapters, because when you get into the problems that people have, like, why are there problems? If God created the world, why is there suffering? We have to understand Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and the fall of man, how sin entered the world, and through sin, death. That needs to get all of our thinking about worldview. Okay, last review. Like I said last week, first third is doing last week's lesson, and then we come into this week's. Last review, I propose this framework. Now, this is just a proposal. This is not biblical. I'm not quoting a verse here to say this is how you have to do it, but I find it helpful, and I want to help you too. Think of it like a doctor observing a patient. If you're looking at an issue and saying, okay, what do I need to know about this issue? It's a bit like a doctor looking at a patient. You start with observation. What do you see? What do you know about the issue? And this is where the world, frankly, does a better job, certainly better than steps 2 and 3. Because the world might observe things. Okay, I'm going to go back to the transgender issue. In that issue, someone might observe, it used to be that they would say that there's a disconnect, that someone feels a certain way and their body says that they're doing something differently. Okay, if you observe that much, that's just a factual statement. This person doesn't feel the way that their biology identifies them. We could talk about all the reasons why. That's step 2. Step 1 is just saying they have a difference. And you'll see this. You'll see this if you think about psychology, if you think about biology, if you think about even political or economic issues. You can observe something and just simply say, here's what we see. You do pretty well with that. Even then, it's hard not to see this and feel like this keeps slipping further and further away, where even the basic, I'm seeing something, I'm observing it, no, you're not seeing it right, and people are trying to tell you to deny the reality that's right in front of you. But they're better at this step. Step 2 is diagnosis. Why? Okay, now why is a big challenge. Back to the textbook. Why? Evolution is the answer. Okay, that's a problem. They went from a correct observation to an incorrect diagnosis. The why got it wrong. You can have all kinds of other issues, say that's the problem. This is where usually the non-biblical framework or worldview will diverge from a biblical worldview, is in the why. And often, once you get the wrong why, then you get to the third step, what's the prescription? Well, if you didn't get the right why, then the how, the what do you do about it, oftentimes is only going to make the situation worse. If you see a situation that you're trying to help someone and a doctor makes a diagnosis and they think there's this particular problem, okay, maybe the doctor gives a cancer diagnosis. Well, if it's a correct diagnosis and you prescribe a treatment, chemo, et cetera, is that the right thing? Well, that may be the right thing. That's what's needed in that moment. What if that person doesn't actually have cancer? And you just made a cancer diagnosis and now the doctor is introducing a treatment plan. Well, and you give it to a healthy person. What have we just done? You see how we've made it so much worse? That's part of the problem here. So we need to make those things. And within that prescription is, how should we respond? How should we think? How should we act? And I've proposed two different things. Now we're finally getting into this morning. Politically, and that may not be the best term, but it's an alliteration, so I use it. Politically, how do we think about the views at the societal level? Talked about some of that last week. We also want to talk personally, and in the relationship level, how do we respond to people? And that's a critical one that we're going to talk about today. So with that as the start, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I would like to read a few verses, again, probably very familiar to us, talking about the church and what the purpose of the church is, how God has built his church, and the implications. What do we do as a church? I'll begin in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. I'm going to pause for a moment. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Who is he given? What are people doing? What is the function that those offices, those positions do in the church? Teach, right. We're talking about words. We're talking about communication. We're talking about teaching. So that's the emphasis that this passage is talking to. These are those who are building up the church by teaching truth and speaking truth. We all have a role in that, by the way. This is not just for the leaders of the church. We all have a role in speaking truth to one another, which is what we're going to get to. So God gave all these until we attain to the unity of the faith, verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's knowledge again. It's the teaching. It's the understanding, the knowledge. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So our purpose as the body is to speak the truth in love. Is that only within the body? No. Right? It certainly is true within the body. We should speak to one another, and there's two components. We speak truth, and we do it lovingly. Right? We don't avoid speaking truth because it might hurt someone's feelings, but we also don't do it in such a way that runs roughshod and says, you just have to submit and get on board. We want to speak the truth in love. So what does that mean? I've offered a few things. These, again, are just observations, trying to be helpful if we can. First one I mentioned here is, I said avoid buzzwords. This came up, I heard about an interview that somebody was being asked, a speaker, Christian speaker, author, pastor, writer, who sort of is able to speak to different groups, kind of be able to have dialogue across what otherwise might be difficult lines. And the question was asked, how can you do that? On the one hand, this person respects you enough to listen, and this other person respects you enough to listen. Those two won't talk to each other, but they'll talk to you. How do you do that? And one of the things he said was he avoids buzzwords. Now, I think when I use buzzwords, I just want to say that I'm suggesting that we think about this in terms of really speaking truth in love in a way that will be received. And I think it's important because when we use a buzzword, there could be at least two or three problems with that. One, it may not mean the same thing to you that it means to somebody else. Right? You think you're saying something that makes perfect sense and they've got a different understanding of that word. You're talking past each other. Probably the biggest buzzword in today's time is the word woke. Right? We use the word woke. Well, what does that mean? Where did it start? Well, it started with people who were using it as a positive, who were saying, this is how we should be. If you are awakened to the things that you don't see around you, then now you're woke, and that's a good thing. In fact, one pastor out of Philadelphia wrote a book called Woke Church, encouraging the church to be more woke. So if you might think of it as a negative thing, and you say, that guy over there, he's woke. The person hearing it might think, oh, great, okay. We have to be careful with these. On the other hand, someone might take offense at it, where you have a real point to make, and yet someone else only hears the buzzword, and they never hear the rest of your point. I think it's important. And so as we go through these bullets here, that's one of the things I'm looking for. I always like to be precise in my language. I try to be. You'll come up to me afterward and share times that I haven't been precise, because it doesn't happen all the time, I'm quite sure. But try to be precise. Here's a very simple example. And I don't mean it to sound super spiritual, so please forgive that part. That's not my point here. It's to help us about how we think. Whenever we're talking, like today, we're doing the Lord's table. And the elders will pass emails around and say, hey, are you going to be here on Sunday? And typically we'll say, yeah, I'll be there. Yep, I'm good. I'm in town. I'll be there. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. I've just made the choice for myself to say, I plan to be there. Now, that's a very subtle thing. For some people, I learned at work, that means you're not committing. Your boss doesn't like to hear that. He wants to hear it's going to get done. But my point is more for myself than for the other people. It's like James says, if we say tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and conduct business and make money, We shouldn't say that. We should say if the Lord wills, right? So very simple things like that can help us with our own thinking. Again, it's not always about what we're saying and how it's received by the other person, but how am I thinking about it? Being precise can help in that regard. I think we should use biblical terms. Wherever it's applicable, use a biblical term. You might be talking to someone and saying, this person over here did something and you just kind of washed it over. You didn't really address it. Oh yeah, I'm kind of a people pleaser. Is that a biblical term? What would you say if someone says, "Well, I'm a people pleaser"? Fear of man. That's right. Fear of man is a snare, right? You're more concerned about what the other person says. The Bible says that's also what? Pride, right? So we can talk about pride, fear of man. We use terms sometimes to cover up the truth that the Scripture is telling us. So try to use biblical terms when you can. This is so important in a relational situation, right? Because, again, we can be talking past each other. Define your terms. I mean, I mentioned before, others might have a different definition, right? And certainly carefully examine concepts. Consider how those concepts align with Scripture. I want to take a moment here and do a bit of a deeper dive. And, you know, last week we talked about the environment. That was our warm-up. That's the easy topic, right? We'll do a simple one. This one's going to be a little tougher. Let me start with a question. Would you say or agree with the statement that racism is a sin? Anyone want to disagree with that statement? No, I don't think so, right? We'd all agree, right? It's a sin. What is racism? Biblically. Now, let's think about it biblically. Does the Bible use the word racism? Does it appear in Scripture if you search a concordance? So what does the Bible say about it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. How would you define the components of racism from a biblical, using biblical terms? Do not think more highly of yourself. So anyone thinking that they are superior, he's superior than anyone else, especially on the basis of race or ethnicity, that would be wrong, right? That would violate that scripture. We're created in the image of God. That's right. Yep. We are one race in Adam. That's right. So if we divide ourselves, we're not following Scripture. Fearfully and wonderfully made. That's right. God has made us perfectly, exactly as He intended. And that's something that we need to remember and focus on. These are wonderful truths. How about the sin? What is the sin? If you've got to pinpoint the sin, what is the sin there? Or what are the sins that are made up there? Murder of the heart. That's right. Anger, which becomes murder if you hate your brother. Absolutely. What else? What does James talk about? He talks about in the context of the rich man, the poor man, but what is that? Favoritism, right.
You sit over here, so no favoring me, one race.
That's right. Favoritism, partiality, right? It's and James, depending on your translation, they use that term. And it's very clear, God shows no partiality. Right? So we should not show partiality. And although James in that specific context is talking rich and poor, you're right. In plenty of other places, there's neither Greek nor Jew in anything. There should be no, partiality shown, that favoritism. Hatred. Idolatry. There's a form of idolatry, right? Certainly if we raise up our own selves or history or legacy or whatever, when we raise that up, it becomes an idol, right? And there certainly can be forms of oppression. Bible talks very clearly about that, especially the Old Testament, that when someone is given by God a position of authority, he has to be very careful not to oppress those who are in his responsibility. So we can talk about that one word of racism But there are biblical components. Now, how do you feel hearing all those terms? Do you feel more convicted because we talked about all those elements? Maybe we should. You know, maybe we should think about those elements. I think sometimes jumping to the single word, that buzzword, bypasses this whole discussion. Now let me ask you another question. What does the world say about racism? How does the world define it? Anyone even want to try that one?
I don't think there's ever a single definition for any word in our culture today.
But good point.
I think that it connotates a negative, a sinful, prejudicial personality.
Yep. So that's a good point that there is no single definition. Ask the world to define something. They have no individual source. We can go back to the scripture. They have no single source to go to. So there will be many definitions.
They'll apply the same words to different groups differently.
So they'll apply it to different groups differently, and that's an important point, right? You might hear from the world that one of the popular definitions is racism is prejudice plus power. I've heard that phrase before, right? Now, I'm not here to major on this one point, but I think this is an important one for us to consider. If it's prejudice plus power, then what does that imply? And you'll hear people say this. Certain people can be racist. Certain people cannot be racist. Have you heard that before? Did we all just agree that racism is a sin? Are we saying that there is a sin that some people are incapable of committing?
That's what they're saying.
That's what they're saying, right. That's the implication of what's being said. Is there any sin in Scripture that you're incapable of committing? Can anyone think of one? I've thought about this for a little while, so I'm sorry?
I haven't gotten to them all yet.
There's still time. Haven't hit them all. Let me give you what I thought of. This is how I considered it. The only sin that I think if someone's trying to find a loophole that I could say someone cannot commit, can a single man commit adultery? Well, strictly speaking, the Bible has another term for the single person who is engaged in sexual activity outside marriage that is not adultery. So strictly speaking, you might be able to say, well, see, a single person can't commit adultery. Is that correct? Why not?
Well, the person that they're adultering with.
That's true. The other person can be. That's right. That's right. Jesus tells us, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed the adultery. So what is he saying? Where's the issue? It's in the heart, right? Now, here's where I'm going to get close to touching that rail that I shouldn't touch, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? If we're saying, or someone is saying to you, there's a sin you cannot commit, of whom can it be said it is impossible to sin? That wasn't supposed to be a trick question. Only God, right? It is impossible for God to sin. So if you're being told that you or another person is incapable of sinning, what's being said? They're making themselves or that other person to be like God. Do you see the danger in that? Where is that message? Where do we see that message in Scripture? Remember what I said we start with? Genesis 1 through 3. Right? Genesis 3. What did the serpent say to Eve? You will be like God. Now, I'm trying to be careful here. My point is that there will be messages, there are worldly philosophies that align with what the prince of this world is wanting us to see. And he's going to appeal to our pride. He's going to appeal to these things. And we have to be very careful not to receive them. If we don't carefully examine concepts and just accept them, we can be in a very dangerous position. And I think that's one we have to be considered. Now, I said I was going to touch the rail. I'm going to grab it with both hands and see what happens, because I'm going to read something to you. This is from the National Institutes of Health, NIH website. NIH doesn't necessarily publish all of these documents, but they have references. So this is a paper. I'm going to read the abstract of the paper. If you're not familiar, in academic publications, they write this 300-page paper, and then they put a one-paragraph abstract to try to make you go buy the rest of the paper of the book. And I think a lot of the people just read the abstract, and that's enough. They don't ever read the 300 pages. But this is one that is on the NIH website right now. You can go to the NIH website and read this right now. I'm not going to put it up. I have not read the document. I don't intend to read the document. But I will read you the abstract. The title is On Having Whiteness. Whiteness is a condition one first acquires and then one has. A malignant, parasitic-like condition to which white people have a particular susceptibility. The condition is foundational, generating characteristic ways of being in one's body, in one's mind, and in one's world. Parasitic whiteness renders its host's appetites voracious, insatiable, and perverse. These deformed appetites particularly target non-white peoples. Once established, these appetites are nearly impossible to eliminate. Effective treatment consists of a combination of psychic and social historic interventions. Such interventions can reasonably aim only to reshape whiteness's infiltrated appetites, to reduce their intensity, redistribute their aims, and occasionally turn those aims toward the work of reparation. When remembered and represented, the ravages wreaked by the chaotic condition can function either as warning, never again, or as temptation, great again. Memorialization alone, therefore, is no guarantee against regression. There is not yet a permanent cure. Now, I want to...
Just a question. Did you happen to notice that they also have one for yellowness, redness, roundness, blackness?
I did not do a thorough search, so I do not know. And my point here, I want to ask you a question. Are you offended by that?
Yes.
Are you offended by that because you're personally attacked?
No.
No. Hopefully that's the right answer. No, right? This is not to single out or to be defensive or anything like that. What's wrong here? It's sin, right? Is there any, of course, there's no mention of sin in here. Well, they're not using the term. They're not using biblical terms, right?
But additionally, NIH is a voice for the people. I mean, it's a national voice for the people. Yeah. It's not the
health. And that's not healthy. That is not healthy, right? Here's what, and I agree with all of this. I think if you go back to our observe, diagnose, prescribe, this one went off the rails real quick. The diagnosis got bad. The prescription got worse. But here's the part that for me is the most offensive. Most offensive is the last statement. Because even if you accept the first 95% of what I just read, if you accept the diagnosis, you accept the observation, the diagnosis, what's the prescription? The last sentence, there is not yet a permanent cure. I appreciate the yet, like maybe we'll discover one. There's no cure. What does Scripture say about sin? Is there a cure? Repent, right. And there is a cure. And that cure is the blood of Christ. Right? So if we are taking in these things, and you're right, Ron, I could have found 100 examples of different things that it would have said or not said. But this was one that, I mean, it jumped out to me, not because I felt attacked, but because I felt there's no gospel here. There's no love here. There's no redemption here. Even if we say, yes, this is all true, which I don't accept the full diagnosis, but to say there's no cure, there's no hope, what are we saying to ourselves and to others? Right? That's a devastating thing. And I think it's very important to remember these things when we read through them, because something might sound good on the surface. Well done. Well done. Yeah.
You asked if we were offended by that.
Mm-hmm.
I can't say that I'm offended by that.
Okay, why is that?
because I understand their state. And I
right.
myself that they're in a sinful state, they don't sin.
That's a good point. That's right. They, you know, if this is unbelievers who don't know the gospel, then they, what do we expect from unbelievers? Right? They don't know truth. Right? So it's important. And I think part of the reason I bring this up too is because so often, like when we pulled apart the definitions of racism, there are things to be considered. There are things to be really thought deeply about. But when we stay at this level, we haven't thought deeply about them. We need to get into that. But if we're doing it in a way that is not aligned with Scripture, then we are not getting anywhere. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Paul's making the point that we don't understand the worldly philosophies. In this case, maybe a critical race theory. Yourself, but I think that's true for all of us. We may not understand the worldly philosophy so well that we feel maybe unequipped or uncertain about engaging with people in those. And to be sure, there's some value in understanding enough of what the world is promoting to consider. But of course, that's only part of the puzzle. The main part is knowing the Scripture. And if we are confident in the gospel and the Scripture, that's what we will bring to it.
There. Same document, but because of our conditions, we would walk away with the wrong conclusion.
Right. So there may be two people reading this. Again, that's the observation to diagnosis stage. You're seeing the situation, but you're diagnosing it differently, or you're understanding it differently. So there's no question that our own backgrounds, our own experiences, will shape how we think of things, and that's a natural human tendency, and we should be able to bring that into our discussions, but ultimately always grounding it back in the Word. We have about 15 minutes left. I want to read a quote, because this quote speaks to kind of this discussion we've been talking about here for the last couple minutes. This is from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I'll be speaking about him in a few minutes. But he said, he was a Russian author and dissident in the mid-20th century. And he said, kind of speaking of this issue, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Now, what he's saying, the fuller text of his quote is, you can't find that line on a map, good on this side, bad on that side. You can't find it on a color chart. You can't find it on a national list. You can't even find it on a political spectrum. It is cuts right through the heart. Now, I want to clarify a little bit that the Bible talks about the heart and how the Word divides the heart. That's not exactly what he's meaning here. It means that he is saying that every one of us is capable of all kinds of evil, all kinds of sin. And to think that the problem is only out there ignores the problem point that the problem is in our own heart. So that's what he's speaking to. And he wrote an essay. For those of you who are not familiar with Solzhenitsyn, he, in 1974, he published an essay called Live Not by Lies. On the day it was published, he was arrested by the Soviet. He was a Russian living in the era of the Soviet Union. The Soviet government arrested him on that day. Surprisingly, they simply expelled him from the country. I'm still amazed that he was not executed either publicly or in secret. And then he lived in Western Europe and for a time, and then after the fall of the Soviet Union, he went back to Russia. And for those of you wondering, the irony is not lost on me that I'm kind of concluding this series on thinking of a comprehensively biblical worldview by quoting a guy who's Eastern Orthodox at best. But he does speak to these things, and this concept where he wrote this essay called Live Not by Lies. And I'm going to read some of that, but before I get into that point, I want to take one more slight deep dive, and that is to ask about the question of pronouns. Anyone had to deal with pronouns in your work? Yeah. See a couple hands out there? Yeah. You have to deal with pronouns, right? For those of you, if you haven't heard this discussion, pronouns are that there are people who identify differently from the gender binary of male and female, or perhaps their sex assigned at birth is one, but they identify as the other. So they're asking you to use a particular set of pronouns for them. I just did it there, them, right? That was a plural. That's okay. For everybody, right? So, and then you're asked, do you, like, we were, in my work, we were encouraged to put our pronoun on our business card or put our pronouns on our Zoom, identify, or at the bottom of our email signature. It's not required yet, but we're encouraged to do that. How should I respond to that? What are your thoughts? No? Whether you want to keep your job.
How interested are you in Zoom?
Yeah. Start your own business. That's right. In the handout, there is an article by Andrew Walker. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And it's titled Christians Volunteering Pronouns. I think it's very helpful. I encourage you all to read the whole thing. But I'm going to read two excerpts. The first one's on the second page. He says, here's what I would say in an imagined scenario where individuals are going around the room making introductions and asked to state their pronouns. Okay, this is happening. Some of us, it's already happened. This is his suggestion. Hi, my name is Andrew. It's really nice to meet everyone today. Out of respect for my own conscience and views on the matter, I'm going to refrain from stating my pronouns. But I'm otherwise very excited to be here today and look forward to our meeting. Anything offensive in that? Don't know what he's talking about. Why are we even talking about it? I mean, that's certainly the feeling, right? But this is out there, and it's coming. Do you think that would be well received?
No.
Probably not, right? Yeah, Jay. Yes, good. I want to clarify here. Pronouns means if you have someone who is a male but has identified as female, that person might say, I want to be called she and her. So if I refer to you, say she instead of he. So you're looking at someone who's 6'3" and, okay, ma'am, So they're asking for that. And then it just descends into insanity after that when you get into made-up pronouns. I'm going to say made-up pronouns. There's, 70, I forget how many there are now. There's all kinds of different. There's no limit to it. But the most important one is the person that you know is a male, and they're asking you to call you she. You to call them she. Yeah.
I think past time when we did that Q&A gave that example, mm-hmm. similar thing. And I, it's the first time I've heard about saying my conscience, mm-hmm. Not allowing me. And I think that is a really good response. I hadn't thought of that before. And I think that it can possibly dispel inflammatory feelings using that, because if they have any sense of sometimes, wokeness being that, we would want you to go against your conscience,
Right.
Maybe it might dispel.
At least it's making it clear. Right, yeah, I think it was well said that, here's my conscience. You're asking me to violate my conscience, and my conscience says I cannot participate in this. And he really goes through that. I mean, he does say a lot of this in that very point. Where do you say, such a response would be met with awkwardness. So what? Politeness does not mean paving over your convictions, and one can refrain from stating their pronoun without being bellicose. It is possible to be respectful yet firm in one's views. Accommodation works in both directions, doesn't it? If a polite statement of conscience cannot be expressed, we're in much deeper trouble than just pronouns are concerned. So now the point is, right, if you're going to make me violate my conscience by saying something I don't believe or I don't agree in, we've got a bigger problem. And will they hear it? We don't know. But it is a way to be appealing to someone with a different worldview without being overly, we don't have to be harsh. We should be firm. But, sometimes we say things because it makes us feel good. And I want to say this and, unload with both barrels. He said a little bit later on, he says, perhaps a dose of discomfort, talking about that feeling of discomfort, that awkwardness, that it's just easier to go along and say, okay, I'm he and him, Well, that's technically true, so I'm not really doing anything wrong by saying that. Correct. You know, I mean, I'm not lying, right? If I put my pronouns on my card, I want you to call me he. So if I do it, I'm not lying. But here's what he says. Perhaps a dose of discomfort would positively help Christians in this age to adopt the mindset that their convictions will place them increasingly at odds with the culture. I know many do not like to hear that, but apart from a generational revival, the future for the Christian is going to be more awkward, not less. So settle in. Sorry, that's not very, you know, positive, happy looking, but that's reality. Again, the call is not to be needlessly provocative, rude, or combative, but there is a need to exercise a modicum of courage and be ready to pay the price to do so. And not giving lip service to a delusional ideology harming the general population is not a hard decision. So to not say something, to not go along and participate, he's saying it's really not a hard decision. For myself, and this is just me giving you my own personal conviction, I'm not speaking, saying that anyone else has to take this. That has been, I've come to the conclusion ahead of time, that's my dividing line. If I am told I have to affirm these things, then I will have to say I cannot. If the company fires me, they fire me. Now, I'm not going to necessarily walk out right now because other people are doing it. The line for me is once I have to positively affirm, that's too far. And I think that's the line. I appreciate it. I do want to read this paragraph, second to last paragraph in the article. He says, I understand the person reading this might find my answer lacking in compassion. But that all depends on what one's definition of compassion means from the start. The world's definition of compassion is unquestioned affirmation and inoffensiveness. The problem with this sort of thinking is that, at best, it's sub-Christian. Did you catch that? If the goal is inoffensiveness, and unquestioned affirmation, that is sub-Christian. That's taking a Christian concept of loving your neighbor, of treating them with respect as God would have us, but it's sub-Christian. We've gone lower than that. He says that's at best, it's sub-Christian, and at worst, deeply non-Christian. Biblical compassion is the application of Christ-like mercy to individuals who are caught in situations of duress. There are people who are in duress. The person who is a man who feels like a woman, he is in duress. If someone's in duress, is it loving to affirm them in the midst of their duress? What's the truly loving thing to do? Rather than celebrate or affirm duress, true compassion and true love rejoice in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Perpetuating falsehood under a false rubric of compassion is how the enemy would have us hate our neighbor. Do you see that? What is loving? And we have to do it lovingly. We can't say, I have to tell you truth because I love you and you're a, you know, blah, 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 you know. That's not loving. But we can do it in a loving way, and we can certainly not agree to go along with the delusion. Yeah, right.
At the onset of some of this, the idea we just have to agree to disagree. But look where that leads.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a model in our culture on the abortion issue. The use of terminology is that precise word. Mm-hmm. So the pro-life people begin now to say pre-born about a child in the womb. Mm-hmm. It's a pre-born person. The concept of a person is created by God as a person. Well, those who are pro-abortion would not want to use those kind of terms because it's too accurate. So they cloud the language, and they know they're doing it, and they get very angry when they're called.
When you call them out on it.
So I'm only mentioning that as a model. We have another battle coming here, and there's no history of a peaceful resolution. It only
gets worse. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, and as Ron is saying, you know, the debate, the public discussion around abortion is informative here because there are terms, and how you define your terms sets the rest of that conversation. So obviously the sides have chosen the labels they think best represent. So pro-life, and the other side will choose pro-choice, even though, as you say, they are really pro-abortion. That's the point. But how we choose those words, and if we use the words that someone brings to us, in many ways we've already lost because we are now accepting the principle that underlies those words, which gets back to why I encourage us to try as much as we can to stick to biblical terms. You know, use the biblical terms. Well, how does God see these things? And when we use those, we'll be much better off. So I do want to close by, I mentioned that Solzhenitsyn had written this essay called Live Not by Lies. And this this essay is also printed in the handout, so you can have it. It's the last two pages. Again, 1974, he writes this essay. He has lived through the worst of the Soviet Union and the Soviet oppression of its own people. And he's writing about what do you do in the midst of that. And he says, and you can read the whole thing, he says, our way must be never knowingly support lies. Okay? Now, I talked about, you know, we have work. I've kind of mostly talked about work because that's where we tend to get thrown in with people who have all kinds of different viewpoints. But this could just as well be family. This could be your neighbors. This could be anywhere. And when someone comes at you with something or you're encouraged to support something that doesn't go along with Scripture, what does he say? He says, do not support the lies. He talks about how, basically, he talks about how we will be drawn to do things or make compromises because we want to keep our job, because we want to keep our children fed. And so that will cause us to tend not to, tend to just, oh, it doesn't really matter, let's just go along with what's here. And he says, and thus overcoming our temerity, our timidness, let each man choose. Will he remain a witting servant of the lies? And he talks about it's not your natural predisposition, but just to provide a living for your family, you may participate in the lies or be tempted to participate. Or has the time come for him to stand straight as an honest man, worthy of the respect of his children and contemporaries? So he talks about what does it mean to live not by lies? He says, from that day onward, the man who will not live by lies will, and he says, he will not say, write, affirm, or distribute anything that distorts the truth. Okay? So I'm not going to say, I'm not going to be part of at work where I'm required to positively affirm something I know to be false. Right? That would not be, as Luther said, right? Neither wise nor safe. Forgetting it. But, you know, it may seem short term, this will be better because I'll keep my job. Long term, that's not good. I will not go to a demonstration or participate in a collective action unless he truly believes in the cause. Will not take part in a meeting in which the discussion is forced and no one can speak the truth. This one's a little bit challenging for me, and again, I'm going to give you my own personal conviction. I've had many conference calls where there's a town hall, all employees are in the meeting, and they talk about, you know, here's the latest thing, here's why we are happy to have you use your pronouns. That's where I first heard about, anyone heard of the gingerbread man, where they define what gender is? I don't have time for that. Oh, boy, that's another one, but okay, I'll say it very briefly because I can't bring it up. The gingerbread man is the outline of a gingerbread man, and it points to different parts of the body, and it says your sex is your biologically assigned, or I'm using their term again, the sex is what your biology is. It points to the heart and says, what are you attracted to, male, female, otherwise? Your head, how do you identify? Your voice, how do you present yourself to others? So how do you think about yourself? How do you And this is what they're teaching this in grade school. By the way, when we were out in California, we got to hear Jess preach. Our former associate pastor is out in California now, and he actually put it on the screen during the sermon, and it had a lot of audible gasps when it came up. But that's what's being taught. Okay, so that's being shown in one of my work calls. I'm sitting at my desk at home. It's on the screen. Am I sinning in that moment? I would say no. I'm going to tell you my conviction. I'm not sinning in that moment. I'm not participating. I'm not actively affirming this. This is happening around me. I'm not sinning. I think about Jesus. There were people sinning there were sinners all around him, sometimes somewhat actively sinning. He did call out certain times. He didn't call out every single sinner in every single moment. But one thing he never did was affirm the person in their sin. And so, for me, my distinction is I'm not going to affirm the person in their sin. So if they want to do a town hall and they want to do a call, I'm going to have it on my screen. I'm probably actually going to diminish, you know, decrease the screen size, and I'm going to go about doing my work. But if it was, you have to be part of this, and you're presenting them the next town hall, my answer is no. I cannot do that. I can't positively affirm what's there. A person who refuses to live by lies will not vote for a candidate or proposal he considers to be dubious or unworthy. Will walk out of an event as soon as he hears the speaker utter a lie, ideological drivel, or shameless propaganda. So, you know, this is one that I might be slightly different from what Solzhenitsyn's saying. He's saying I should walk out of that meeting. And you're welcome to do that. That's your decision on that. But I think we agree we should not positively affirm it. Last one, will not support journalism that distorts or hides the underlying facts. Now, he talks about... let me back up here. Before he got to that point, and I'll close with this. He said, we are not called upon to step out into the square and shout out the truth, to say out loud what we think. This is scary. We are not ready. But let us at least refuse to say what we do not think. Okay? We're here to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to do. So we should be speaking truth. And where the opportunity that God opens the door, we should speak that truth lovingly to people that we can. We may not speak the truth in every moment, in every situation, at every hour of the day. There may be situations where we cannot or we're not able to speak. There may be situations where, for various reasons, wisdom might cause us to. But we should absolutely, I would say, say this with strong conviction, we should never affirm that which is untrue. Because that is not loving, and that's the difference. So as we close, I do want to remind us of this passage from Jeremiah. We have these discussions because we want to honor the Lord. Okay? He talks about this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So let us be those people who think deeply, who think about these things, who go to the scripture as our guide, who want to share lovingly with those around us, who certainly do not want to affirm them and continue them on their way to an eternity separate from the Lord, an eternity in hell. Let us be those who would speak where the Lord provides the opportunities and be convinced not to speak untruths just for our own sake. Now, let's go ahead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have made these issues clear to us. You have revealed your gospel. You've given us your truth. And you have given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We pray that you would help us as we look to apply your word in the situations where we find ourselves every day, every week. We pray that you will give us wisdom. We pray that you will give us a heart of compassion for the lost, a heart that would seek to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, that would seek to encourage one another, and that would speak the truth in love at every point where we are able. And where you have opened the door, we thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.